Please turn back with me in your Bibles back to that passage we just looked at in Zechariah chapter 6 on page 672. And as you do that, I want to ask you a very strange question. I want to ask you, what does your future hold? What does your future hold? It's intriguing, isn't it? Everybody really wants to know about their future. I don't know anybody who, if you said to them, what does your future hold, won't start to think, don't know, really. But everybody wants to know, don't they? Why is that? Why is our future so important to us? Why do you think that is? Well, it's because it's about us, for one thing, isn't it? You want to be prepared, don't you? If you know what's coming in the future, you can make preparations, can't you? Well, you know what? That's exactly what this passage is all about. This passage is all about us having the very right perspective of our future so that we can act today rightly. I said earlier that we've been looking at this book of Zechariah, if you've been with us over the last couple of months now. We've been looking at Zechariah, of what God says to his prophet, and how the people back in 520 BC needed to hear what God had to say. And yet, what God had to say to them then is as relevant to us now, living today in 2010. See, life for these people was very, very tough. They had been conquered as a nation, invaded, completely ramshackled and taken off to Babylon as exiles for 70 years. And in the most miraculous of ways, they had then been allowed to come back. And they'd come back to their own country, and it was a ramshackle of a place. It was all broken up. It was complete rubble. And so they started to rebuild. And because they were a people of God, the central thing, of course, was to build the temple, the place where they would identify themselves with as the symbol of their nation, their parliament, if you like. It was so important. But work had been hard, you know. For 16 years, they'd been trying to build this temple up, and it wasn't going anywhere. They were overtaxed. They were worried that at any moment they could be invaded again. They were just a completely disillusioned bunch of people. And they started asking all sorts of really pertinent questions like, what's the point? Why do I really need to follow this God anyway? He's not really doing very much here. In chapter 4, it talks about the fact that the people say, we live in a time of God doing small things. Ever feel that? Ever feel as a Christian that you live in a time when God is doing just small things? You hear of great things happening over in Asia and in Africa, and that's great, but here, God's just not doing very much. Well, if you feel that way, then you need to look at this passage of Zechariah. Because God steps in into their history. And what he does is really quite intriguing. He gives to Zechariah a series of 9 visions. As it were, there were different scenes in a movie, and there was one complete theme that went through it all. But each section, each scene of the movie was just as important for you to learn. So it's very absolutely important that we realize what that message that God was conveying to his people actually was. Because it affects your life. It affects your life here today. So what was that message? Well, as I said, we've been looking at this passage over a couple of months. And rather than just relaying it all out for you, I've made a couple of handout sheets that show what each of these visions, these 9 scenes, really encompasses, what it really says, what's important for us to learn. So on your way out, you might want to pick one of those up. But whilst that is important for us to grasp this whole story, I want us to focus upon the very important message of this scene, of this particular picture that God gives. So let's look at it now. I want you to realize that God says in this vision, this first vision that we're looking at today, God says, realize that he will bring his final judgment on his enemies. God will bring his final judgment on his enemies. And I want to show you that in these first eight verses. Look at them again. I looked up, and there before me were four chariots coming out from between two mountains, mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black, the third white, the fourth dappled, all of them powerful. And I asked the angel who was speaking to me, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel said, "These are the four spirits of heaven going out from standing in the presence of the whole world." Now, Rachel will tell you that I love going to art galleries. I'm a big fan of them. I love going into galleries and into museums. And when I go into a gallery, Rachel gets rather cross with me because I like to stand and stare and take it all in. And she just wants to kind of go, "Yeah, that's good," and then move on. Right? But I don't know about you, I'm not a big fan of modern day art because I don't really understand it. And I want someone to kind of say, what is this really trying to say? I don't know if you're like that. I think there's a special term for people like me. I think we're called like something like classical something in the art world. We like things to be simple and to be explained. I would love, as I'm looking at a painting that's really awe-inspiring, for the artist to come round and say, "Listen, this is exactly what I was trying to depict. See this bit here? It's telling you about this. And this bit here, it's telling you about the other." And praise God, when he produces this great, magnificent picture, for which we all go, "What?" Actually, there are bits in it that he says, "This is what it's about." So actually, I'm going to focus in on the bits that God actually explains very clearly to us what it's about. So look at verse 4. Because Zechariah says, "What are these, my Lord?" Literally. And the answer that comes back to him is that these are the four spirits of heaven going out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole world. Now that doesn't mean that God has four spirits. He's saying that the word for spirit there is the same word for wind. And it means this is God's agent of judgment that he's going to send out to the whole world. And they will be swift like the wind. And the word chariot, if you were an Israelite and you saw chariots in those days were the heavy duty artillery of the day. They were the super tanks, as it were, of the day. Just imagine, for instance, that the whole US Army is lined up, as it were, for battle. Every single bit of artillery they have, all their tanks and their missiles and everything, and there's going to be one decisive battle. And they're all just there waiting, Army and Navy and Air Force, everything, waiting for the president to just say, "Okay, attack." That's the kind of idea that's going on here. Here is God's agents of destruction, his agents of judgment. And it says that they are straining because they are depicted as horses and chariots, and they're straining to get to be let loose. And God finally says in verse 7, "Go." And they go throughout the whole of the earth, every single place. And the angel then says to Zechariah in verse 7, he says, look and see what happens when God sends out his destruction, his judgment. It says, all your enemies are subdued. That's the point. You see, why does God mention in verse 8 this, that his spirit is at rest in the north country? What does that mean? If you imagine for a moment what Israel was like in those days, Israel was bound on the west side by the sea and on the east side by the desert. So there was no attacks coming from either of those places. The only place where you could attack Israel was from the south or from the north. And the south was where Egypt was. And by this time, Egypt was, well, it wasn't the same army and the same prime military force that it used to be. So it was a complete, as it were, it was a complete waste. It was a feeble opponent. The only place that Israelites feared attack from was from the north. It was from the north that the Babylonians came. From the north that the Assyrians came. From the north is where all the dangers, all the attacks came from. And God had actually said, I raised up those people to attack you because you had been disobedient to me. But look what he says now. He says, here you will not have any more attack, any more worry from the north. Do you get the point? My spirit is at rest in the north because I have completely subdued it. But I've got to tell you that the point of this passage, the point of this vision, is not for us to kind of go, ah, oh, now I understand it. The point of this vision is for us to have complete confidence in the God who carries out his purposes and says to you that all our dangers at one day will be completely vanquished. And so if you have confidence in this God, then you can carry on doing what he asks you to do. For those people, at that time, it was for them to carry on building the temple, to trust God, their God, with all their hearts, and to be obedient to him. And you know what? For us, it's a very similar thing. We are to trust the Lord our God, and to carry on with what he asks us to do as Christians. We're to carry on to being salt and light in our environment, with our neighbors and our friends, to be obedient to the Lord Jesus from our hearts. But just stop with me for one moment and think this through. God says he will do this. He will bring judgment against his enemies. And it makes you want to ask yourself a question, doesn't it? It makes you want to ask yourself, are you ready? Now, I know that's not the main objective that God wants you to hear. But just as an aside, are you ready? You want to ask yourself that, don't you? See, the implication for God's people is that they were to have confidence in this God who not only knows the future and controls it, but he tells you that he will subdue all your enemies. All your enemies, really? That includes your enemies of the devil, of sin, and of death. One day, the devil and all his minions will not be able to assault me, or tempt me, or trick me to believing lies about God and causing me great harm. One day, I will be totally free from the effects of sin. Even the greatest effect, the greatest sting of sin, which is death. One day I will not face the prospect of death. And it won't be because I will be dead already. You know, I think sometimes Christians really don't believe, or at least take to heart, the message of the resurrection. We don't. That one day God will raise me up in flesh and blood, not some floating spirit somewhere on plink clouds, but in flesh and blood, I will be raised and I will live on this earth. And it will be more beautiful than I could ever possibly imagine. And there will be no prospect of pain, no sickness, no illness, no heartache, and no more death. And you know, the proof that that will happen is the resurrected Jesus Christ. That's the proof. So it makes you want to ask Christians, what are we doing? What are we doing chasing after the world or disobeying God or being fearful on the enemy? We're supposed to have confidence in this God, to trust him, to get on and do what he asks us to do. For he controls the future and he will subdue our enemies. But there's another enemy. There's another enemy of God which I have not mentioned. And that's us, people. See, the very scary thing is that my sin and your sin makes us an enemy of God. And he will not have it. We have to understand that our sin and our disobedience is abhorrent to God. And God says in Revelation chapter 21, one of the very last things that he says to people who will not hear what he has to say. And I do say these I don't say these words lightly. Revelation chapter 21, verse 7 and 8 say this. It says, he who overcomes, this is God speaking, he who overcomes will inherit all this. He's talking at that moment to Christians. It says, you will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Now I want to stand here and I want to tell you about God's rescue all day long. But I can't do that. You know, if you for instance came in and you were watching a film and you came in halfway through that film and it was a big disaster movie and you see a bloke and he's got a big life jacket on and he's wet through and he's being pulled into a dinghy by the coast guards, won't you ask the question, what's he been rescued from? In fact, the greatest disaster movies, the greatest rescues come from the greatest dangers, don't they? That must be true. See, if I'm to talk to you about God's rescue, then I have got to talk to you about what we are rescued from. And you know, the most glorious thing about this God whom we offend, is that he is the one who offers to us the very rescue in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is God the Son, comes down from heaven. He's born a baby. He lives the perfect life. Not just to show us how to live, but to take our place on the cross. And on that cross, my friends, your sin and my sin and all the sin of this world is punished. And Jesus dies. God punishes him with death for our sin, so that we don't have to face our sin, the punishment of our sin. And then Jesus proves to you that he is God, that he is so much greater than death, by rising from the dead and offering to you his rescue. 2 Corinthians, it says this. It says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might be the righteousness, the very rightness, as it were, of God. That's what Jesus offers to you, to be completely right with him. But you have to take God's rescue. And you have to believe this rescue that Jesus offers. Because God will not force his rescue on you. There are two responses when you look and you see that God will bring his final judgment on his enemies. There are two right responses anyway. One response is that you should either take confidence in him and get on with doing the task he sets you to do, because you know that all your enemies will be taken care of. Get on with it. And the other right response is that you should run to him and receive his rescue. Those are the right responses that you can take. But there's a second vision. A second vision, or a final vision, the last of these nine, that God gives to Zechariah. And in that one, he says, listen, look forward to God's priestly king. Look forward to God's priestly king. I want you to read with me verses 9 onwards. It says, then the word of the Lord came to me. Take silver and gold from the exiles, Hedadiah, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon. Go the same day to the house of Josiah of Zephaniah. Take the silver and the gold and make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest Josiah, son of Jehozadak. Tell him this is what the Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from the place and will build a temple. Now I'm going to stop there. There's lots going on in this second passage, again. And I don't want us to get lost and not be able to see the wood from the trees, as it were, because there's so much here. I want us to focus in on what is the very main message. And the very main message of what this passage says is that Zechariah is told to go and make a crown. Why would he make a crown? To crown a king. There's a coronation that's going to go on. And he goes to crown a high priest. Now, if you know your Old Testament well, you will know that what's just been said is absolutely shocking. Absolutely shocking. And because most of us might not know this, I didn't know this for a very long time, I want you to see just how shocking it is when a king of Israel, the only time a king of Israel tries to take on this role of a high priest. So look with me to 2 Chronicles, chapter 26. You'll find this on page 323. 2 Chronicles, chapter 26. On page 323. It's talking about a king, and his name is Uzziah. I'm going to read about 5 verses here. From verse 16, I beg your pardon. Verse 16, page 323. But after Uzziah, this king, became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. I.e. to do what a high priest does. That's the point of that. Right? Azariah the priest with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord followed him in. And they confronted him and said, it is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, who have been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will not be honored by the Lord God. Uzziah, who had a censer in his hand, ready to burn incense, became angry. And while he was raging at the priests in their presence, before the incense of the Lord's temple, leprosy broke out on his forehead. When Azariah, the chief priest, and all the other priests looked at him, they saw that he had leprosy on his forehead. So they hurried him out. Indeed, he himself was eager to leave because the Lord had afflicted him. King Uzziah had leprosy until the day he died. He lived in a separate house, leprous and excluded from the temple of the Lord. You get the picture, don't you? In God's economy, there were separate roles for the king, the people who were to rule his people, and the high priest, or the priest, the people who you come to so that you can have access to God and forgiveness. And never the two were to meet. But in this vision, God tells Zechariah to go to the high priest, the chief of all priests, no less, and to crown him king. See how shocking that is? And it's a symbolic gesture because it's something that's going to happen in the future. Because as God tells Zechariah in verse 12, he says, tell him that this is what the Lord Almighty says. He says, look, literally, here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. There's a priestly king coming. And this king will do three B's, as it were. He will branch out from his place. That means he will be from the line of the kingly line of King David. And he will build a temple, which is very odd because you see, back in chapter 4, Zerubbabel was told that he would build the temple. So this branch that's coming is obviously going to build a different temple. Which is not surprising because he's coming in the future. And he will bear, it says, royal honor and sit on his throne. This priestly king will do all of this, and he will bring peace and harmony to the two offices of high priest and king. And he will bring his peace to all his people. And this is obviously pointing to Jesus. Because you see, Jesus is the one who takes away our sin and makes us right with God. And this same Jesus is crowned king over the whole world. When Jesus rose from the dead, he went to his disciples and he said to them in Matthew chapter 28, he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. See, the point of this second vision, again, is not for us to go, wow, that's a fascinating vision, but for us to look to this future priestly king who is coming. The one who will rule God's kingdom and bring us to God. Why do I need to look forward to this king? Why? Because I need, and you need, a priest who can bring us to God. See, God is holy and I am sinful. And I need a mediator so that when God comes to avenge his holiness against his enemies, I will be made right with him. Instead of being judged, I will be brought to his fatherly presence. And Jesus does that. And I long for a world of total peace and harmony and joy and an absence from wicked things like sickness and fear and mourning and death and the devil. I long for that day. And Jesus will do that too. So I can get on and do what God calls me to do, confident in him and looking forward to the day when he returns. But this passage ends on a bit of an anticlimax. Did you notice that? It ends on an anticlimax. Look at the very last bit of verse 15. This will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God. Suddenly, all the assurance and certainty of what God promises is kind of hanging with this kind of condition that's been introduced. I mean, is it up to me or is it up to God for these things to happen? And the answer actually is both. Now, please hear me very carefully about this, because I know it can lead to confusion. The thing is, God's promises to us never come without a condition of us obeying him in faith. In fact, the only thing that is promised to that doesn't require anything of us is promised to those who are disobedient and unbelieving. And the promise there is that God will overthrow you by his wrath. But yet the faith to believe in God's promises, that itself is a gift. A gift from God. So the fulfillment of God's promises rests from beginning to end with God. It's God's sovereign grace that enables me and you to truly believe in him and live. And undoubtedly, there's going to be some people here who think, or at least will almost say, or at least think, well, wait a minute. If God is the one who gives faith to believe in Jesus, how then can he punish me for not believing in Jesus? And the answer to that, my friends, is that we all deserve punishment because we all have sinned against God. And his rescue is not our right, but is his gift to us. See, God doesn't have to show me mercy, and I am still guilty. And can I just say, and I do say this sincerely, and I don't mean this in any way rudely, but if you can understand the truth that God will punish you for your sin unless you let Jesus take that punishment for you, are you really playing word games with the Almighty God? You know, in Zechariah's day, there were people who did respond to this word. And there were people who, for sadly, it proved too much. The weight just proved too much. They just couldn't do it. They gave up. But when Jesus, the Messiah, actually came 500 years later, there were still people like Simeon and Anna who were looking forward to the day and living lives of obedience, getting on with what God had for them to do. They were privileged to see the beginning of what God promises here. We have the privilege of looking forward to its completion. So I pray that the Lord Jesus, when he arrives, will find us still as expectant and as obedient as Simeon and Anna were. That's my prayer for us.